Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give me grace in this time as I expound upon your word. This is such a tender passage of scripture where you see the heart of the Apostle Paul for the elders at the Ephesian church that he is going to leave behind as he leaves this world. His concerns are for them, their ability to lead your sheep. There is so much we need to glean from this, Lord. I pray that you focus all our minds and our hearts upon the task at hand. I pray that we receive your word with eagerness. I pray for the encouragement of your people and the salvation of those here who are not your people, that you would bring them into your church even today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For obvious reasons, nobody gets to preach at their own funeral. It is, however, common enough for a person to know that their time is near and so to be able to offer their loved ones a summation of all that they most desire for them to remember about who they were, the life they lived, and also to relate what concerns they wish to leave them with most in light of their very near departure. And this church is well familiar with this effect on multiple fronts from our very, very recent past. Typically, though, this person speaks from their deathbed, awaiting, as we say, nature taking its course. Though really, we don't say rightly, do we? Because it's not nature taking its course. It's the arrival of that time that was appointed unto man to die by the sovereign God. But that doesn't normally come through the body breaking down from disease. And by the grace of God, these saints are given this space before they die to relate what they may to those they know will remain after them. Again, multiple families in this congregation have just recently seen this. But what we have not seen is a man delivering his own last rites and testaments to those he loves concerning a death that he is walking right into. Now, there is tremendous strength in the Christian who is put upon by a failing body and faces that inevitable end result with courage. And every single time that this happens, it is a great source of encouragement to we who remain. And I mean to take nothing away from this. But to preemptively eulogize oneself as Jesus regularly did, to forecast a death that you, by your defiance of the world system, are making happen, to speak of the significance of your own death, even as the symbolism which bespeaks it is everywhere around you, as was the case especially when our Lord stepped over the Kidron Valley as it ran red with the blood of the sacrifices that all ultimately pointed to him, from a sacrificial system that was about to be fulfilled by him. Well, that obviously is something different, something very different. In the former instance, which is common to us, we are responding to what is with sobriety, courage, and dignity, and again, this is no small thing. But in the latter instance, you are forcing the world to respond to you. having pushed them to the point where the only response that they have left is murder. When all attempts at co-opting have failed, and intimidation and the many conspiracies of many independent actors, you leave the children of Satan with no choice but to coalesce into one unified faction from which there is no escape, because there is nowhere to escape to. And so a choice will be made in that final hour. You will either cow to a system that is going to kill you imminently, or you will instead stand up and say something like, "You men, stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. And which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the Righteous One, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not observe it." You may respond with something like that at a moment like this, and if you do, then the children of the devil will stone you to death, as it did with Stephen, who spoke those words. Or if it's not stones, it'll be a cross, as it was with Peter, or a sword, as it's going to be with Paul, or clubs, as it was with Timothy, or some other implement of death. But in the end, the outcome will be the same. But say you, similar to Jesus, did somehow know ahead of time that this horrifying event was coming, perhaps via divine revelation, or perhaps just by way of common sense, given the obvious escalation. Well, then it seems strange to say this, but what an opportunity you'd have. Because if you rise to the occasion that you've been presented with, and you exercise courage in that moment, then you create courage in others who are around you of your same tribe. And then the one man who would not be cowed becomes 10 others. And they become 100 others. And they become 1,000 others. Because courage is of the catching kind. Which is why Satan works so hard to kill it in the womb through intimidation. And in the case of Christianity, of course, this one was Jesus. He could not be conquered, and so he had to be killed. And then you have the 12. Now Matthias added, come after him, and they demonstrate that his courage was in fact the catching kind, as they exhibit the same, with largely the same outcome. And so soon will that apostle born out of due season demonstrate the same. That, of course, is Paul. Paul, to be clear, is not Jesus. And if this were a comparison of courage, it would not be a close one. Jesus took upon himself the wrath of man, yes. Wrath of Satan, yes. But the wrath of God as well. And the last of those is the real issue. Whereas Paul's only concerns relate to the former two, which are formidable to be sure, but also very temporary. They end when this life ends. And there is no wrath of God for him because that was swallowed up by Christ. Nevertheless, although Paul's death is not the same as Christ's, he will face it in the same way by the power of Christ. In our text, he will, in a sense, mimic our Lord in the upper room discourse as he tells those he is about to leave behind that he is leaving. Looking ahead to verse 25 in Acts chapter 20. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. And then, like his Lord before him, he commends them to the care of their strong advocate. Verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who have been sanctified. Outside of Christ himself, there is perhaps no greater statement of Christian courage than that which is contained in our text in Acts chapter 20. However, because of its depth and its length, we're not going to be able to get all the way through this week, nor even to verse 32, which I just referenced. We are rather going to pick up in Luke's transition in verse 13 and go only as far as about the midway point in Paul's address here, which occurs in verse 25. And of course, we are picking up after the events in Troas, which culminated in the resurrection of a young man named Eutychus. But verse 13 is where we begin again, and we're going to work our way through this text bit by bit as we go, dealing with the geography that is given to us first. So Acts 20, starting in verse 13. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos. Assos was about 20 miles away from Troas. And then continuing, the text says, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. That would be the capital city of the island of Lesbos, which has the ignominious distinction of being the root word of lesbian, which we use in our language. And that is not because, as some think, the island was full of lesbians. It is because there was one notable and influential poet who was so disposed, and she wrote of those affections. Verse 15, sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, which has the noble distinction, I think, of having been home to Homer. Homer. This is his birthplace, of Iliad fame and other very well-known works as well. The next day we crossed over to Samos. Samos is home to, or was, a famous mathematician by the name of Pythagoras, which just so happened that a couple weeks ago I sought to educate my son on how to square up a building that you are framing when there is no adjacent structure to square off of. And I explained this method that I've been using largely in ignorance, expecting that I was telling him something he did not know, only to be informed that what I was doing was actually an application of the Pythagorean theorem, to which I responded, "Why don't you and your Pythagorean theorem dig out those holes so that I can set the posts? How about that? You smart aleck." But he was right, and that is where he is from, if you care to know. Continuing on, the next day following, we came to Miletus. And with this, we are now 30 miles south of Ephesus, which becomes relevant because of verse 16. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. So here is where we are then. Okay, Paul does not have time to go to Ephesus to meet with the whole church. And certainly if he did travel there and did not meet with all of the Christians that he had so loved, that he had spent 3 years of his life with, some would be offended. Nevertheless, he desires to strengthen them, to build them up. And so the best way for him to do this, given his time constraints, is through their elders. And this strengthening is going to begin in verse 18. But as I begin this, I want you to understand that he is going to give them the story of his past. But though this is past for him, it is to be prologue for them. It is to be their future. This is, imitate me as I have imitated Christ, and here is the record of how I have imitated Christ, that I have lived out in your presence. So verse 18, and when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." Now, the first thing that we ought to note is that from right out of the gate, Paul leans back upon his sound Christian testimony. And do you know why he is able to do this? Most fundamentally, because he has a sound Christian testimony. I think in terms of a eulogy here that the man is offering at his sort of kind of his own funeral. It's the head of the fact. And as I do, I'm reminded of some of the saddest eulogizing I have ever heard. And it was all given at the same funeral. There was a very elderly woman who was survived by many children, by many grandchildren. I knew her. And so I knew that she had not lived a good life and that she was not actually a good person. And so all of these, her survivors, her generations, they get up one by one, and what do they speak about concerning her? The way she cooked. She was a phenomenal cook, and nobody could take that away from her. But the reason why they focused in on that is because there was nothing good to say about her character. And so instead of telling the truth about her, the living distracted themselves and each other with trivial information as a kind of benevolent deception. Because after all, unless you really, really hate the person in the casket and also everybody else at their funeral, who wants to say that the deceased was just flat out evil? This kind of deception, though, is how we cope with death in a situation where the deceased wasn't actually a good person, didn't have a godly Christian testimony. Although, in the case of the woman that I am referring to, she had claimed to be a Christian for many years, though quite evidently falsely. But for Paul, as he anticipates his own death, no such deception is needed. He does not need to misdirect these men away from who he was, because what he was and still is a sincere servant of Christ, or actually not a servant, according to his words, but a slave, serving the Lord. In verse 19, if literally interpreted, would read something more like slaving the Lord, because the term is douleo, which is a form of doulos, which means lowest level slave. It's one of the reasons why we switched over to the LSB, because the LSB does not translate that term as the NASB does into bondservant, or as other translations do into merely servant. It conveys the actual nature of what we are, which is not servants of Christ, but slaves, not agents of our own free will acting out of our own volition, but slaving the Lord. And the only reason that's not reflected here in the LSB is because that phrasing doesn't really work in English. But the fact that they know who Paul is and has been is the only thing that makes this address work. This is the last address to these men from a man who would soon die, commending them to live for Christ. And it has no teeth if he himself has not lived for Christ. But as Paul said, they know full well that he has, because they've watched him do it. Again, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, I was with you the whole time. Now, there is a lesson that I hope you all learn well based upon what we have already observed, and that is, when the time draws near for you, Christian, do not make your family members and your church members and anybody else who's going to be there speaking on your behalf, as you lie in that box, or what remains of you lies in that box, do not make them embellish the details of your life in order to cope with the reality of your death. Ain't none of us Jesus. That's a fact. So none of us are going to be able to say that we made it to God on our own. And all of us will leave behind pain that we have caused in the relationships of those who are going to be attending our funeral. These are facts. But if we belonged to Jesus, it needs to be able to said, to be said of us all at our funerals, you all know who he or she was, because you saw it. So go and live likewise. Oh, I will confess that in my life I often feel like Samson, and more often than I should. Which is to say, I have rendered myself unfit. Unfit to be in the ministry, thought, or action. Unfit to be behind the pulpit. And so I find myself begging for a kind of grace I think I ought not need, at least not as often as I do need it. But I pray for this in anticipation that I'm going to be putting my hands on the pillars for God one more time and praying that one more time he will give my arms strength, even in spite of what I have done and how I have offended him and how unfit I have made myself, that I may tear down the next satanic stronghold. And no doubt the only way for a still being sanctified sinner like myself to never feel this way is to succumb to self-delusion, i.e. to completely lack the humility that Paul says he exhibited in verse 19, and that he displayed in such statements as, I am the chief of all sinners, and in that whole almost schizophrenic tug of war on display in Romans 7. That which I want to do, I don't do. That which I do, I don't want to be doing. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Christ Jesus, my Lord. But taken as a whole, as a matter of what was characteristic of him, he was able to say, I wasn't Jesus, but I also wasn't a hypocrite. I preached better than I lived, of course, because I preached Christ. But I did also live it, as all of you know, because you watched me. And as you think about your legacy, Christian, and I hope you do think about your legacy, if you cannot say likewise, you will still have a legacy. You will just not have a good one. And perhaps with the end result that you'll have a parade of children and grandchildren rising up at your funeral, not to call you blessed, but instead to compliment you on your cooking or some other nonsense that they're using as a distraction away from who you were and who you weren't. But before we move past this section, note that Paul further references the plots of the Jews. If you're keeping track, this is a recurring theme. First cropped up in Cyprus and Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, Ephesus, very recently in our study, and coming soon also Jerusalem, as we will soon hear him acknowledge. So with this last piece added, we can sum up these couple verses as what we'll call proof of concept. Paul is in substance the same as they, and for that matter, the same as us. And so you got one clay pot speaking to other clay pots, saying there is no excuse for you to not be faithful as I have been, because again, we are all made from the same clay. And really, ultimately, this clay pot, this earthen vessel, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and the same is true of you, and if so, you are in fact called to be what I have been. You may not say that you can't. You may say that of Jesus, and you must say that of Jesus. That is a fact, a reality. Not that you may dismiss his holiness so that you do not have to practice something likewise, but that you cannot ultimately attain to the full practice of it. Such is not the case with other men who are of your same nature. That is why their testimonies are given to you in Scripture, that you may not dismiss them. But continuing in verse 20, he says that they also know how he did not shrink from declaring to them anything that was profitable and teaching them publicly from house to house. So you have the division of his ministry bifurcated. You have it in two parts. You have the public and you have the private. And the public you have seen most recently from him in the town of Ephesus, specifically as he speaks to the Ephesian elders through Tyrannus. Tyrannus Hall, that debate hall by which the gospel spread throughout the ancient world, and all seven of the seven churches were founded in Colossae as well, and others besides that. That is public. But here he lets you know that he also had a private ministry in their homes. And this latter point is something all pastors need to take heed of. We pastors need to visit the homes of our people. I had a conversation to this effect and communicated this conviction of mine to my best friend who is also in the ministry. I said, we need to be in the homes of our people. We need to know how they're living in order to properly minister to them. And he said, hey, that sounds really good. Did you get that from Baxter, meaning Richard Baxter, who wrote of these things? And I had read Baxter's thoughts on these things, but I said, no, actually, I just got that from the Bible. And I got it specifically from Acts chapter 20 in this particular passage, though there are others. Without being in people's homes, seeing how they live, there remains a veil drawn over their lives that prevents you from properly ministering to them. People may be able to articulate the gospel in a church service such as this. There is very often, though, a disconnect between the gospel that they profess and the relationships that they have in the home. that is seen there. And it's not just negative. You need a time with your people to be able to hear their concerns, where they are not in front of others, where they can feel completely and totally comfortable. It also allows you to be, in this way, much more proactive than just reactive and always cleaning up the messes that they've made in their lives after the fact, because they'll raise issues that they've been struggling with and you can nip those things in the bud, which is a great help to them, great help to the church. Pastors need to be in homes. We are not talking heads who remain behind pulpits. We are preachers. We are not only preachers. And you see that here in the ministry of Paul. But continuing in verse 21, he was also solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So in a word, this is the gospel. It is repentance and faith. And it never ceases to amaze me how many people do not understand what repentance actually is, but who believe that they do. I encounter this yet again at the fair. I frequently ask this question, what is repentance? And what I'll get in response is confession or asking for forgiveness, typically. When repentance, if you're talking about the kind unto salvation, is entirely a gift of God, and it is a changing of affections, consistent with being born again. Metanoia is the word, and it means a change of desires, a change of mind. It is not even most fundamentally an action. It's a change in what you want, which used to be evil, because you were evil, but now having been given a new nature, it is righteousness, because you have been made righteous with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. And then do actions, of course, follow? Of course they do. That is repentance. Faith, as I have said to you in the past, is one of these terms, one of these very rare concepts in the Christian faith that has a one-word synonym that really does well in terms of giving you a very attainable definition, and that is trust. Trust. That's what faith is. Not mere intellectual assent to the facts of the gospel. Jesus lived a perfect life for sinners, that he died a sufficient death, that he rose again on the third day, but rather resting in that in a way that grants a person salvation. And this, of course, is a gift of God as well. Then from there, he also tells the Ephesian elders that he has given this gospel without ethnic discrimination. He says, I've given it to both Jews and Greeks. For them, this probably needs to be said. In fact, indeed it does, which is why he's saying it. And I think the more likely error for them would be neglecting the Jews, because the Jews are presently persecuting them, even for those who are of Jewish extraction themselves, as is Paul. This would be a temptation. Keep their distance from them, he says. No, press on. As I did, you do likewise. Again, that's the point. And he also says that he has done this work of the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles with a sense of solemnity. Solemnly. Instead of preaching through laughter, as is often the case today, the sincere preacher will preach through tears. Verse 19, again with a sense of solemnity, and I waited to raise this issue until now intentionally because of its connection to this. Again, verse 18 and into 19 says, I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears. And brother and sister, if solemnity is lacking in our age, much more so are these kinds of tears shed for the same kinds of reasons. And we will consider some of these reasons, why pastors must weep at times, and why all good ones do. And these will be given to us largely from the life of Paul as well. The first one that we will look at was the condition of the lost. Romans 9, 2 through 3. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And doubtless did that great sorrow and unceasing grief result in great emotion from the Apostle Paul, Know this and understand it, that a man who does not weep for the condition of the lost that he preaches to must not be preaching. Must weep as Jeremiah wept, or you are not worthy of being behind the pulpit. Know this also, you yourselves are not worthy of the name Christian if you don't do the same. This is something we exemplify, but it's not a practice only called for from us. But the next cause for his weeping was his spiritual children falling into sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you again in sorrow, as he did the first time, and that would be the sorrow of a kind created by his previous severe rebuke of them. He goes on, for if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? And this is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have abundantly for you. And we can talk about the things that ought to grieve the faithful pastor and the things that do, but if you want to know which one does most, it would be this right here. It would be watching the people whom you have given your life to destroy their testimony for Christ. This is not a vocation anybody goes into rightly because they want to get something material out of it. This is a vocation that people go into, men go into, if they do faithfully, because they want their lives to matter, because they genuinely want to see saints sanctified, because they love and have a heart for those people. And so when the people that they love dismantle themselves and defame the name of Christ like this, there is nothing more injurious to the soul of the man who has been with them the whole time. And Paul also wept because of the wolves. This is stated in Philippians. It's also directly stated in this very address. Look ahead to next week's passage, and starting in verse 29. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be watchful, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Indeed. And this is also what defines the direction of our pulpit ministries. We are establishing fences. We are guarding the flock from things that are out there floating around in the ether and things which we find to be infiltrating the thoughts and consciences of our own people. We are ever mindful of this. Now, as I conclude these causes for weeping, I'm going to add one more here from the ministry of Jesus as he wept outside of Lazarus's tomb. Why did our Lord weep outside of the tomb of Lazarus? Well, there are different opinions on it, but ultimately he did not weep because of the condition of Lazarus, because Lazarus was going to be risen. What he wept because of was the conditions created by sin. All of this was wrong. The whole thing. Death. The dominion of death. The weeping of the people who had just lost their brother, their friend. The emotional state of his friends. The spiritual state of his friends. All of it was wrong. And as a minister, you see it more than anybody else sees it all the time. It never stops. Somebody is hurting always, and you are hurting always because of it. You know, Lydia has a sister who was a maternity ward nurse. And Lydia and I have talked about the fact that we could never do that job. Because an aspect of her job is to just continually see little babies die. And the compounding difficulty of this is that if you could ever become callous and therefore stop feeling, you still ultimately couldn't continue doing the job rightly because you would betray the position. How can you empathize with those who are losing their little children if you can no longer feel the effect of it upon your own soul? And as I say that about being a maternity ward nurse, there's a very real sense of that in pastoral work. You want to stop feeling. Perhaps you might if you could, but you can't. Jesus wept, and so we must too. And we must keep on weeping. And so must you, actually. Because weep with those who are weeping was not spoken to pastors, was it? It was spoken to every single Christian. And the truth is, you will weep if you love. And the more you love, the more you will weep. However, I will say, you will not weep forever, Christian. Because the time is coming when He will wipe every tear from our eyes. We weep now because we must. But soon, and very soon, a mere decades from now, will be the beginning of the era in which we never weep again. Now continue in verse 22, and we're going to go as far as verse 25, and then afterwards we'll return to expound. Now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that chains and afflictions await me. But I do not make my life of any account, nor dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to solemnly testify of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. So he does not know at all how it's all going to come to pass, but he does know enough to know that this is a one-way ticket. Case in point, I know that all of you will no longer see my face, and I do not make my life of any account, nor dear to myself, so that I may finish my course. Now I want to pan out here for a moment. And I want to take a broad angle view of this, and this specifically, the complementary compassion and flinty resolve of Paul that are seen as demonstrated simultaneously here in his life. Herein, Christian man, you have two halves of a whole Christian man. On the one hand, you have a man here in the Apostle Paul who can still feel, and who is able, therefore, to exhibit great paternal, masculine compassion. We all, again, must have this. And on the other hand, he has not been mastered by his feelings. Because if you have been mastered by your feelings, then you cannot lead. Look to verses 36 through 38, and you'll see all of this working together. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud. And falling on Paul's neck, they were kissing him, being in agony, especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. Christian men and Christian ministers alike must be, as Paul is here, able to feel, but not falling apart. And this young man, learn it. It is one of the greatest burdens of manhood. But if you are to be a good man and a godly man, you must bear it. You will be placed in situations when you are as grieved as everyone else, or even more so, that even in that hour when your emotions tell you that you have every right to react according to them, and to indulge them to the greatest degree. You must choose to exercise strength as you care for those around you, just as Paul did. They are weeping and falling on his neck, and it is his head that is about to be taken from his body soon enough. And Jesus, as he looked forward to his own death in the hour that he ought to be thinking about himself, he was not thinking about himself. He was thinking about the men that he loved in that room that would leave, or rather that he would leave behind, and saying things like, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Be very mindful of the moments that you're given, men. Be very mindful of the eyes that are watching you. Literal children, spiritual children, your daughters, your wives, when everything is falling apart, you cannot be. You must be strong. When you feel this swell of emotion that you think you cannot control, you are to pray, and you are to pray, and you are to pray. It is your burden. Bear it. There will be a time for your weeping. That time is not those moments. Or if it is, it is an empathetic weeping, not a wailing that demonstrates that you have lost control. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And understand that all of this is a work of the grace of God. This isn't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. That's not what Paul is doing. He is looking ahead to the promise of his ultimate salvation and his full rescue from this life. And he is already free. That's how this is able to happen. Remember that. Born into this world, but born again of the next. And it is there we long to be. He will be there soon, but he must tend to those who remain after him, because the kingdom of Christ is what matters, and its advancement until the consummation of the age. This is a relay race. Have a steady hand when you pass that baton to the one who comes after you. Heavenly Father, please give us grace. This is beyond us. It is beyond our ability. And yet we dare not fall on our faces so that the world may make you a derision, may blaspheme your name because of us. Give us grace to finish the course well. Help us through the manifold sorrows of this life. Help us to guide those who rely upon us in a manner that is worthy of you. And we pray this in Jesus' name, by whose grace we are able to do these things. Amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with a membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.